The book of Proverbs, chapter 20, verse 6, we read that many a man claims to have unfailing love, but a faithful man who can find. Don't be misled by the way, by the androcentric language. A man here, as in most other texts in Scripture, refers to man or woman. This is a human problem. Many a person claims to have unfailing love, but a faithful person who can find? What is it that drives us to make these professions of unfailing love? Why is it that friends and especially lovers make such extravagant claims for the durability of their affection for one another? Well, of course, it's in its own way a testimony of the deep conviction written on our hearts that true love lasts. One of my many quirks is a fondness for Celtic music, including even Irish rock. Some of you who are familiar with that rather obscure nook of the musical world may be aware of the Waterboys. They're a favorite group. I don't recommend them as particularly edifying. It's all totally secular music, but there is a bestseller that got the Waterboys on the charts in Ireland called How Long Will I Love You? And it's one of my favorites. Let me read a few stanzas. How long will I love you? As long as stars are above you, and longer if I can. How long will I need you? As long as the seasons need to follow their plan. How long will I be with you? As long as the sea is bound to wash upon the sand. How long will I give to you? As long as I live to you, however long you say. How long will I love you? As long as stars are above you, and longer if I may. We're well into the season for weddings, and all across the world, men and women are at the altar professing with all their hearts a love that will last as long as the stars are above you, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish until death us do part, and thereto I pledge thee my faith. Many a man claims to have unfailing love, but a faithful man who can find? Of course, one of the most painful aspects of our modern world is the dreadful statistics of the failure of love. The failure of love, of course, in family contexts where it is so devastating in terms of our society. We could think of divorce and broken homes and child abandonment. How do we explain that 3/4 of all African American children grow up in a home without the love of a father? How's it imaginable that there should be such a catastrophic failure to love right through life, no matter what? What applies, of course, to the family also applies to friendship, though there it's hardly noticed. You can look hard, long and hard to find a book on how to be a better friend. I don't know how many are apt to read books on how to get along better with a spouse, or how to deal with a rebellious child or an abusive parent. But where is the literature and where are the groups that will support us in friendship? And yet, surprisingly, the Bible, though it in no way diminishes the importance of family love, elevates the importance of friendship love. That's really what our text is about. Friends are meant to last forever. Friends in Christ. There's to be no difference in terms of the durability and persistence of our love. Derek Kidner, in his excellent commentary in the book of Proverbs, summarizes the many texts in that book on friendship, and he states that constancy is the very first feature that the Bible emphasizes about friendship. Oh, of course, it acknowledges that even then they were not living in some kind of fairy tale world where there was never a disappointment. In fact, its standard indictment is against fair weather friends. In Proverbs 19:4, wealth brings many so-called friends, but a poor man's friend deserts him. Just as soon as you need him, they disappear, not to be found. Many curry favor with a ruler, and everyone is the friend of a man who gives gifts. But a poor man is shunned by all his relatives. How much more do his friends avoid him? Though he pursues them with pleading, they're nowhere to be found. And so then you get this confession, this acknowledgement, Proverbs 18, verse 24. A man of many so-called friends may come to ruin, but there's a real friend, one who loves, as it says in Hebrew, who sticks closer than a brother. In our text, the Apostle Paul sets out in the verses 4 to 7 that we've been focusing on the attributes of genuine love. There are 11 that summarize the excellence of love that we've been giving attention to. And then finally in verse 7, there is this wonderful crescendo where we hear about the four things that love always does. These affirmations of the permanence of love, its stamina that makes it invincible against any affliction. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. The crescendo then comes to this final resounding climax. It never fails. It never quits. There's the reliability, the durability of love set out for us. And I want to walk through those resounding affirmations. First, it always protects. The first affirmation in verse 7. Unlike sharks who detect blood in the water and go in for the kill, friendship, just by its very nature, love by its inbuilt quality, desires to help and protect, an inner drive to assist the weak, defend the powerless, support those in any kind of need. And when you're under attack, love drives your friend to come to your side and stand as your advocate, to intercede and to defend as needed. In the context, love always protects, of course, makes perfect sense. The verb here, protects, actually occurs only four times in the New Testament, but it's sufficiently well attested in extra-biblical literature, and we know that it does have one of its two meanings as protect, and it's suitable to the context. In fact, the verb is related to the common noun for a roof. And so you can think of it as the kind of protection afforded from the elements that a roof would provide. It protects the occupants of the home. Based on this evidence, I'm certainly happy to acknowledge the plausibility of the translation that we have in our Pew Bible, NIV, love always protects. But it is a striking fact that if you look at any other English version, or at least any of the ones of which I'm aware, every other English translation chooses the second meaning of this same verb. not the meaning protect, but rather the meaning, well, something like endure or bears up under. King James Version, beareth all things, is what many in the among the members of this church might have memorized as young people. Or in the English Standard Version, love bears all things. Or the New American Standard Bible, love bears all things. And likewise, the New Revised Standard Version, and so on. And if you're interested in linguistics, I think you can see how this meaning might have derived from this noun meaning the roof, because the roof has a kind of twofold function. One with respect to the occupants, to protect them, and the other with respect to the elements, to withstand them. And in the biblical world, of course, the roof isn't a pitched roof that only has to contend with rain, or in New England, snow. It was a flat roof. It had to be a weight-bearing member of the structure of the building. And in fact, the verb is used to describe not just roofs that can withstand the onslaught of elements or people living on and sleeping on their surface, but it's also applied in nautical contexts to the hull of a boat, not just the deck. The hull that has to withstand the pounding of waves. And so, bearing all things, or bearing up against all things, I think is an entirely plausible meaning as well. In fact, this verb occurring only four times in the New Testament, in the other three occurrences, all in the writings of Paul, including one here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul invariably means bears up or endures or puts up with when he uses this verb. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1, for example, it says, so when we could no longer stand it or endure it or bear up with it, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens and sent one of the apostles to check up on you. When we could stand it no longer, not obviously meaning protect in that context, it wouldn't make sense. It means to bear up under or stand it, endure it. I think actually here's one of these cases where personally I'd prefer to go with the majority of scholars and translations. I think protect is possible, but endure has so much to commend it or bear up with. It actually fits remarkably well within this verse if we analyze it a little more closely. Some, the translators of the New International Version, shied away from this more dominant meaning because they thought it creates a needless redundancy with the fourth of the affirmations. The first affirmation, as I say, perhaps love bears up under all things, something like that. The fourth of them in our translation is always perseveres, but the Revised Standard Version and most other translations have always endures. And so the thought was, this seems a little too much like redundancy. If you bear up under things, you're enduring things. In fact, some translations offer that. And if the last of the four is also endure, then the thought is, well, this is needless redundancy. Must be Paul meant something different. But the kind of endurance that these two words involve, the first affirmation and the fourth affirmation, the kind of endurance is actually quite distinct. The endurance that is in view in this word is the ability to withstand any weight whatsoever. It's bearing up under unlimited weight. Whereas the endurance in view in the fourth affirmation is the endurance for unlimited time. And therefore, our Pew Bible, I think, correctly translates it, perseveres. It's an endurance for all time. This is endurance no matter what the pressure, no matter what the weight. And in fact, then you see in the seventh verse, these four affirmations then have a lovely, artful chiastic pattern, A, B, B, A. It always bears up. That's the first affirmation. Always persevere. spirits. That's the fourth affirmation. In two separate ways, it can withstand any weight for any amount of time. It endures. And then the two middle affirmations, these twin pillars of confidence that gives love its tenacity, are for the present. It believes, always believes, and or always trusts. And secondly, it always hopes. It has confidence for the present and for the future. Always trusts for the present. Always hopes for the future. So the A-B-B-A pattern with near synonyms that bring out a slightly different emphasis in each case, I think is really what Paul is after, to drive home this point that love never gives up. Love bears up. It bears up under every circumstance. Long after infatuation has petered out, love continues. It doesn't wallow in self-pity under the weight of adversity. It doesn't take some perverse delight in evil. In verse 6, Paul says, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Nevertheless, true love bears up under otherwise crushing loads of pressure, trouble, worry, difficulty, pain, hardship, adversity. If you have the love that God has come to give his people, that's what your love is like. It's like a well-constructed hull that can withstand wave after wave of pounding. It's like that roof that can bear any weight upon it and still withstand and not collapse under the burden. It's the resilience, the fortitude, the dependability of love that Paul is emphasizing here most. Now, this love is to be found by God's common grace, not exclusively within the body of Christ, of course. It's something he works into human hearts. It's part of his general blessing on mankind. I need to make a public retraction of a statistic I've been guilty of repeating that turns out to be one of these utterly baseless factoids. I'm not sure I've mentioned it in preaching, but I do from time to time mention it in counseling. Starting back in the 70s with Harriet Schiff's The Bereaved Parent, you will find many authorities quoting Schiff's claim that when parents lose a child, whether to disease or accident or murder, when parents lose a child, the tremendous blow to their marriage results in a supposed 80% increase in the divorce rate of these families. This is what is commonly cited. In reality, two recent well-constructed studies, still limited in their number, but nevertheless, two, have shown that this is baloney. You might imagine it would be so, but in fact, if anything, the divorce rate among parents who have been bereaved of their children is less than in the population as a whole. You think, well, this is counterintuitive. How is it possible? What we forget is that the problems that normally stress marriage are all self-imposed. Acts of infidelity, self-centeredness, unforgiving spirit, and all the rest. These are the problems we visit on our own marriages. But the problems that God and his hard providence allows to overtake a marriage actually can serve to strengthen it. The same fire that causes the chaff to burn causes the gold to shine, as Augustine puts it. The New English Bible then translates this first affirmation, there is nothing that love cannot face. The New English Bible, there's nothing that love cannot face. Or as the Good News Bible translates it, love never gives up. The New Living Translation, love never gives up. To paraphrase, a love that can bear up under anything. Love never gives up. We've been in a series of studies on these wonderful characteristics of love that we have organized under that fourfold rubric of giving. That love gives because love's always kind. Love gives in because it does not insist on its own way. Love forgives because it keeps no record of wrongs. And now finally, love never gives up because it can bear up under anything. It not only can bear up, it always trusts. The second affirmation. The English Standard Version says it believes all things, although that could perhaps be misleading. Maybe even love always trusts could be misleading. Obviously, these are aphoristic statements that need to be understood within their context. Always trusting doesn't mean that you trust the latest rumor to be obvious, you know, to be certainly true, some unkind, cutting comment. Proverbs 26 says the words of a gossip are like choice morsels. They go down to a man's inmost parts. There are a lot of things you shouldn't trust, a lot of things you shouldn't believe. The believing or trusting that this second affirmation insists on is believing the best about the other person, believing in the good work that God actually has accomplished in his or her life. Jedediah Purdy, in his For Common Things, laments postmodern spirituality. He says, the current religion industry consoles more than it challenges and offers much more than it demands. It's user-friendly. It shies away from the hard message that is the basis of the real gospel. But then he goes on and says, to the self-absorbed postmodern, believing in nothing much, especially not in people, is a point of vague pride. You see, he or she is no one's fool. The postmodern doesn't want to get hurt. And so he or she chooses not to trust anyone. Not to trust or believe because you don't want to get your teeth kicked in again. But of course, it's this preemptive strike is really all just a self-inflicted wound. Those who are unwilling to trust are those who are cut off from real friendship, from the real solace and consolation of love. Real love is ready to believe the best about another and whenever possible to give the other the benefit of the doubt. Does this mean that we're to take leave of our senses and somehow or other become gullible fools set up for all kinds of rogues out there who'll take advantage of you? Those who would think so don't know what Christian belief or faith is all about. Believe is not the same thing as make believe. When Jesus asked his followers to believe in him, it wasn't to go against the evidence, to believe in spite of the facts. It doesn't mean convince yourself something is true when you know it's false. Jesus said, believe in me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. But Christians choose to look at the evidence and to read the evidence and take others then at face value. In other words, Christians believe in others not because they have never had a bad experience with their fellow man, not because they don't know better, but because they know they're not God. The Apostle Paul says, therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. You and I are not God. And so we are called to believe each other because we cannot read each other's hearts. Only God can. We can only, if we know we're not God, we can only take at face value what others say is the case. So Jesus says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the same day, and seven times comes back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. You say, wait a minute, you know, talk about recidivism. Seven times in the same day, I repent. Literally, I've changed my mind. I agree. You and God are right. I'm wrong. This is what the word repent means. A change in mind. I change my mind. You're right. I'm wrong. Seven times he says that. All the evidence would seem to point the other way. But this is the confession of his lips. And the Christian, being kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as God in Christ forgave us, extends forgiveness based on the profession, the statement, I repent. Our view of others is utterly colored by an acknowledgement of what God is doing in each other's life. Paul says, so from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. We have what social scientists call relationship-enhancing positive illusions. Relationship-enhancing positive illusions. This is when we choose to believe the best about others, when we tend to underestimate each other's faults and overestimate each other's virtues. Susan Campbell at Middlebury College provides a quick test to see if you've got these relationship-enhancing positive illusions that are the best predictors of a happy marriage, incidentally, but also the best predictors of a happy church. If your spouse, is her test, if your spouse, but we could say friend, whatever, brings you a gift, let's say flowers, your first thought is, A, he or she is a wonderful person. He treats me so well. He's always so thoughtful. Or B, what did he do wrong now? Now, if it's A, you see, you've got a relationship-enhancing positive illusion. You've got, in other words, an ability to see others taking at face value that which human beings can see rather than pretending you're God and able to read motives. It's the end of a long day. She gives us another example. Your spouse responds to you something in some way that with a curt and sarcastic tone. You assume, A, she's had a hard day at work and just needs time to relax. B, she has a bad temper and flies off the handle at the least provocation. Well, if it's A, you have a relationship-enhancing positive illusion. See, you've got this ability. Well, among those who are not in Christ, it's just perhaps wishful thinking. But for fellow believers, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded even Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. This is the real person. We balance the real work that God is doing against the superficial failures that we observe from time to time. Martha Beck, in her book, Expecting Adam, tells the story about two Harvard graduate students married who have a baby and are told by their doctors this child will be born with Down syndrome. And the couple make the courageous choice in the face of the urging of the doctors not to abort this infant, whom they call Adam. And the wife, later on, is interviewed, and she says this, whoever said that love is blind was dead wrong. Love is the only thing on this earth that lets us see each other with the remotest accuracy. Because love is not blinded by the failures. Instead, it sees the good work that God has done in this other person. It's not believing science fiction. It's believing the truth and refusing to be blinded by the problems. Love always hopes. Thirdly, love's not foolish, it's not delusional, but it's taking account of the reality of our circumstance. Has Jesus Christ ever met a hopeless case? Well, if he hasn't, the creator of the universe, what makes you think you have? Of course, within his economy, there's reason to hope. This isn't Pollyannish wishful thinking. It depends on the sure and certain promises of God. It reflects what we see when we look in the mirror. The Apostle Paul said, "For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect." Look what God has done in your life to turn you around. The Apostle Paul tried to urge the Corinthians to remember what God has done in their lives in 1 Corinthians 6. He said, "Don't you know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." A laundry list of terrible, life-dominating problems. And then he goes on in verse 11 of chapter 6. "And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." The church is filled with visual aids of Christ's life-transforming power. No wonder when you come into the counseling office of one of our pastors, Dr. Berengi, or anybody else, they're just brimming with hope because they've seen too many cases of marriages that have been put back together again with problems just like yours or worse. Too many cases of lives that have been caught up in some addiction, perhaps to pornography or whatever, transformed and changed. Not perfect, but substantially turned around with the help of God. So we don't regard anyone from a worldly perspective. This is the basis of our confidence, and the hope extends beyond that, even into eternity. Lewis said, describing our situation, "You know, it's a serious thing to live in a society of what he calls possible gods." Maybe it's a little overwrite, but to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw him or her now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. I mean, think about this. This eternal destiny that is awaiting the person in the pew next to you. Paul is thinking in the same terms in our text. He talks about the reality of God's change and just in terms of natural common grace. "When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me." Maybe I'm still hanging on to a lot of those childish ways. I'll acknowledge it. But some have changed. And the same ability to change those can change anything. And what's more, we're destined for an eternal change. For right now, we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. No wonder love always hopes. And it always perseveres. It endures everything. It's got this tough-minded fortitude to stand its ground no matter how long it's required to do so. The verb that Paul uses here is sometimes used in military contexts of defenders of cities that resist one onslaught after another of an invading army, standing their ground against an attack over time. And so the Good News Bible, well, Good News Bible paraphrases the first affirmation, "Love never gives up." Thistleton, in his magisterial commentary, paraphrases this fourth affirmation as "love never gives up." The first and the fourth both mean the same thing virtually. One under weight, one for whatever length of time. It never gives up. The stamina, the steadfast character of the love that God is calling to you here is set forth. And so Paul then summarizes, love never fails. in verse 8. It never gives up. It never gives out. It will not collapse. It lasts. This is the love with which you and I, of course, have been loved. The love finds its ultimate pattern in Jesus Christ. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for one another. We're staking our entire hope of eternity on this love. We believe that Christ loves you and me so much that he's not even going to allow a little thing like a grave to get in the way. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Neither life nor death. Nothing can separate us from his love. We love because he first loved us. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess before you that of all the things that will surprise us in the day of resurrection, undoubtedly this is what will surprise us the most, that we did not love you, our Lord Jesus, more than we do, and that we did not love one another more on this side of the grave. Enable us, Lord, to live out this love that never gives up. We pray in your precious name. Amen.